class is really a series on the judgment of God. That's not the kind of series that most people find very popular, but I think it's one that unfortunately is neglected. We started by talking about what judgment will be like at the end of time, but now we've moved into the more temporal aspects of judgment in terms of how does God's Spirit and how does God's purposes, how do God's purposes work in the existing church in terms of discipline and judgment. And one of the things that's seldom said about this topic is something we addressed last week, and that is the importance of forbearance. We are, as I've said several times, when a person becomes a Christian, they all receive a gift, a spiritual gift. And a spiritual gift that seems to be universally received is the ability to discern the sins of others. And that is a problem in the church. And oftentimes, what we discern is not just sin, but anything that is not like us. So the need for forbearance is great, and that's what we talked about last week. It's important for us, we talk about discipline in the church, to start by saying, listen, there are a lot of things that we need to be forbearing with, and be patient with, and swallow hard and learn from, as opposed to say, I don't like it. It must be wrong. In other words, if it isn't within the sphere of my taste or my experience, it isn't in the sphere of God's taste or God's experience. Whether it be church government or music or a particular minor doctrine in the faith, listen, it doesn't take much to upset some of us. And that's a real problem. It was a problem in the first century church. All of us need, I believe, to really start by saying, you know, I need to really work on this. I will say myself, I have a preference for things that I like. And there are a lot of things that have happened in the church, universal, and in this congregation, every congregation, that are not to my liking, not to my taste. That is not bad. I'm not looking for another church. Because I recognize I go to another church, it'll be the same thing. Different criteria, but same thing. I'm going to have to learn to forbear with and learn from differences as opposed to demand that everything basically be like I want it. Now, having said that, then we ask the question, well, then where are the limits? At what point does forbearance stop? At what points is forbearance uncalled for? And one of the things that you'll notice when you read the New Testament is that there was, in spite of the strong emphasis on grace, there were very strict boundaries for the church. Listen to what Paul says. Paul, the author of this doctrine of radical grace, has this to say in writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you received from us. Keep aloof from. I mean, that's the opposite of forbearing. You basically cast out, separate yourself from. That sounds like very harsh, ungracious talk from the Apostle Paul. But yet, this is not uncommon. You'll find him making statements like that often. Just as often as he does powerful statements of grace. So basically, what we're going to be dealing with are the limits of forbearance. On the one hand, we celebrate certain things. On the other hand, there are certain things we confront and even condemn as a part of the Christian faith. But we forbear with a lot of things. When should we forbear and when should we confront? Now, I'm going to be talking about principles here that apply to the official leadership of the church in terms of dealing with disorder in the church. But these are principles that apply to families, fathers and mothers. They apply to relationships with our close friends. All of us basically are going to have occasion to and responsibility to exercise these principles in relationships. Three things that I should forbear with. I'm just by way of review now. We've got to clarify this if we can. First of all, circumstances that I may not like and cannot and should not change. Paul's thorn in the flesh comes to mind. There are things in our life that may not be right. I may feel as though my child's addiction to drugs, or my husband's delinquency, or my boss's delinquency, or whatever it might be, things aren't right. But there's some things we can't change, no matter how hard we try. Knowing what to work to change and what not to work to change is a matter of wisdom. It's not cut and dry. There's not a verse you can find for that, unfortunately. But there are some things we can't change, and we have to, like Paul, thorn in the flesh, have antenna and not horns. Learn from those things, grow through them, and recognize that our Christian witness is not dependent so much on what happens to us, but rather on how we respond to what happens to us. No matter what kind of bad stuff comes to us is something we may not be able to control. How we respond to that is something we can control. And that's where our witness comes. When you look at the Apostle Paul, the amazing thing was not that here is the Apostle called by God to minister to the Gentiles and winds himself shipwrecked, stake bitten, in prison. Where was God in all this? The thing that's amazing is how Paul responded to that and how he took advantage of that and used it as an opportunity for his own personal worship and thanksgiving, but also for ministry. And we need to basically have the same posture. Secondly, differences in taste, style, temperament. I mean, they can go on there. Different gifts in Corinth. People were arguing about which gifts or which ministry should occupy the center ring in the circus. The evangelists felt the church should be evangelistic. The teachers felt it should be a teaching center. And those who showed mercy expected it to be a place where relationships were shown the law of mercy. And of course, Paul says that all these things should be included. Not one of them should be excluded. But no one has the right to say, my gift, my preference in ministry, is the center ring of the circus. And of course, today is the same problem. When you go to many churches, they're one-gifted churches. And it's usually the gift the pastor has. And then here's something that oftentimes is overlooked. Minor transgressions. I'm amazed, for example, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, that he excommunicated a person who was living in an incestuous relationship, an immoral sexual relationship with his stepmother, apparently. And the church was proud of this. They were saying, we live under grace. And Paul said, when I come, that guy better be out of there. He excommunicated him. That was something he wouldn't tolerate. But the thing that amazes me, not only would he do that, this architect of grace, it's how much of the Corinthian sins he didn't excommunicate people for. I mean, he goes on in that epistle basically attacking a lot of discretions that were in the Corinthian church. But he doesn't exercise that kind of harsh discipline in every case. And this suggests to us that there are many things that we should forbear with, even though they are wrong. And we know they're wrong. But nonetheless, they don't warrant the kind of harsh discipline that is warranted in some cases. These are the things that basically we should confront. One, satanic obstacles. When we sense that there's satanic resistance, we should take seriously the scriptures that tell us, resist Satan and he will flee from you. There's a sense in which we have an obligation to, in spiritual warfare, it's not just to give in to everything, but there are some things that we stand against and resist. How do we know what's satanic and what isn't? Let me give you a hint. Satanic attack, if we follow the scriptural examples, of the temptation of Eve and of the temptation of Christ are going to deal primarily with confronting our faith and our hope, getting us to trust in something other than Christ. I've always said, Satan is not against hope. He just wants us to hope in anything and everything but Jesus. And the temptation to find our hope in this world is not seen oftentimes as satanic, but that's at the heart of what Satan does. And listen, that's at the heart of the greatest temptation, the greatest barrier most of us face. The second is faith. To really doubt that God cares for us. I mean, look at what's happened to me. How can you say that God loves me and He hasn't obeyed my commandments? When basically so many bad things have come my way. We only have to look at Jesus' only begotten Son. What a wonderful life He had. Long ministry, very successful, popular, comfortable. I mean, hey, if Jesus prayed that God's love for Him would be the same kind of love that His disciples experienced, if I were a disciple at that point, I would have been very nervous. But yet Jesus saw in His circumstances the love of God, no matter how difficult they were. And then we need only to look to the apostles. Take the apostle Paul. What a glorious life he had as a Pharisee. As soon as he became a Christian, his life went north. It basically fell apart in the eyes of the world. Circumstances went against him. If anyone had an opportunity to complain against God because of circumstances in his life, it certainly was the Apostle Paul. And yet we see him, even in prison, writing letters of joy and peace and of celebrating God's grace. The point is this. There are a lot of things that we should resist, but some things we should not. Differences of taste. When they become exclusive of others. When one person's tastes rule the roost. At that point, there needs to be some resistance. The Church of Jesus Christ should be the Church of Jesus Christ. Broad enough for the whole body. I'm amazed, for example, of how many congregations, evangelical congregations in this country, probably could not have one of the apostles, or Jesus himself, on a board of leadership. Because they all drink wine. In some churches, if you drink wine, you can't be a leader in the church. Now, what kind of evangelical church, claiming to be Bible-believing, can hold its head up high and say, well, you know, we are really following the Scripture. The only problem is Jesus and the apostles couldn't be members. They didn't qualify. I mean, there are lots of that kind of things going on here. We have rules that are governed by culture and by taste. And we all have a verse for them, of course, to justify them. But on the other hand, we exclude so much of the body of Christ. And this is something that basically we should resist when it takes place. And of course, major transgressions. Sins that are destructive to the individual and to the congregation. Now, I'm not saying that's the only way you identify the sins that require action on the part of the church. But most of them fall into that category. Things that are overtly destructive. When a person's destroying himself, you intervene. When a person is doing something that destroys the body of Christ, you intervene. At that point, the church cannot tolerate that. We go to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, which I think gives us some very interesting insights. Paul writing, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with covetous and swindlers and with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, a covetous or an idolater or a reviler, a troublemaker, or a drunkard or a swindler, or even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders?
You not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And here he's referring to the same situation that I talked about earlier in terms of the incestuous relationship. Now notice what he says here. It's important. The church is not to judge those outside the church, but forbear with much of the world. This is something many of us need to hear. We are basically taking the Ten Commandments and the other moral and even doctrinal rules of truth, and some of us are insisting that our government obey these rules. Be careful. We are going to have to tolerate a lot of stuff in a secular state that will not fly in the church. The church's obligation is not to make the state's standards the same as the church's standards. Paul makes that very clear. Be forbearing with a lot of nonsense out there. There may be laws on the books that are blatantly unjust with respect to a Bible verse. Forbear with it. Get over it. It's not a hill you want to die on. In the church you die on that hill, but not in a pluralistic secular society. Does that mean, for example, in America, where we are the government in a sense, that we don't have something to say about things that are harmful to the human race? Of course we do. We stand up against racism and abuse of children, so forth and so on. We're concerned about abortion. We should be. Because these are basically insults to the dignity of human beings. But on the one hand, we've got to be a lot more forbearing with a lot of things that aren't exactly right. And this goes into a whole other realm, but I don't want to get sidetracked with that. No. I do, but I don't. I'm not going to. The church is to discipline its members for a variety of transgressions, not just sexual immorality, but a lot of other things as well. Issues that call for discipline fall into two categories generally: idolatry, disrespect for God, and immorality, disrespect for God's creation. Now, again, I'm just using very big generalizations here. But by and large, you look at the things that are pointed out by the Apostle Paul and others that call for severe discipline. One of them is idolatry, blasphemy, or making fun of the things that are sacred to God, and immorality, disrespect for human beings. Discipline is in response to outward behavior. When Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged," it is best to understand that teaching, which Paul echoes, and it's not just Jesus that makes that teaching. He's talking about passing judgment on a person's motives. That's something only God can do. But we can judge outward behavior, and in some cases we need to. It focuses on our behavior, but as we're going to see, discipline focuses on the heart. And it can involve social isolation. This is something that seems very difficult for us to do in a pluralistic society. And there are very few churches that practice this. But I think it's something that is still applicable in certain situations. We'll get to that. Let's just take a hypothetical example. Here is Dick and Jane. They're not getting along. And they're basically in a relationship that's about to break up. A lot of bad things have taken place. A lot of bad things have happened. Now, at what point does the church intervene here? And what does it do? Now, let's just basically put this in the context of what we've talked about in the last 2 weeks. If we have a continuum of basically responses to behavior on the part of this conflict, we range all the way from things we celebrate and cultivate to things we condemn and criticize, and some things in the middle that we tolerate. I'm using this just by way of illustration. What are the kind of things in the relationship between Dick and Jane that we want to celebrate? Well, the fact that they have on occasion made sacrificial gestures of love for one another. They've laid aside their own preferences, even their own safety, for the welfare of the other. That's the kind of thing in the Christian community we celebrate and say, "Amen, amen. Your witness
seen by others. You're a light on the hill. You're salt on the earth.
There are other things, for example, like just honest respect, that we encourage, we cultivate, but they aren't necessarily the full expression of the kind of things that really bring glory to and reflect the person of Jesus Christ, like sacrificial service would. And there are some things that, like empathetic projection, where basically, in this case, the husband, for example, may project his values upon his wife and empathize with her so long as she is trafficking in his world, something he can identify with. But he may be completely out of touch with her values and is simply empathetic when she is in his values. That's something we tolerate. That's not really a virtue, but it's something we tolerate. There are other things we tolerate as well. Defensive withdrawal. They get in a fight, and he withdraws. He doesn't talk. Now, that's something that is not good. That's not going to help one bit. But it's something we tolerate. It's not something that we declare war on. There are, however, situations where he might be behaved irresponsibly and selfishly, where basically he controls the purse strings in a cruel way, but a number of things that husbands or wives can do to one another. This is something we criticize, but we don't basically cast someone out of fellowship for them. But when it comes to something like physical abuse, then there is a problem. Physical abuse is something that the church steps in and says, this is over the line. We will not tolerate this. If you're going to have a relationship where you're abusing one another, basically, and not deal with it, we're going to counsel you to separate, first of all. And if you don't do that, we're going to separate you from fellowship in the church. We're not going to have this as a part of the church family. You can't stand and be in good standing in this church and continue this kind of behavior. But the point is this. In John 19, verse 11, when Jesus was speaking to Pilate, he says, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus recognized there's a continuum in terms of virtues and vices. There's some things that you tolerate and some things that you put your foot down and say, "We'll die on this hill. This will not continue." And that's a point that we've got to keep in mind. Some people get the impression wrongly that whenever we see a sin, we attack it. If people do not repent of whatever sin it is, then we excommunicate if they basically don't cooperate. I have pastor friends who do that. They say, basically, what do you do with sins in your church? If people don't repent and you can't excommunicate them, by not repenting, I'll tell you. I said, I'll tell you what happens. If that's what goes on in your church, you're going to have a lot of people who are going to show up and look good, but they'll never, ever come clean in terms of what's going on in their life. And as a result, they'll never get help. It'll never be a safe place for anyone, because all of us have things in our life that aren't right, things that need to be tolerated, things that should be criticized. Hopefully, none of us have things that require the kind of severe discipline that comes from, as we're going to see, when Jesus gives instructions to a hard-hearted person who will not see the light. How did Paul address sitting Christians? Most of Paul's correction is in the form of instruction, confrontation, exhortation, encouragement. His letters are full of this. Every letter written to the New Testament churches is written in part to encourage, to a large extent, to criticize, to correct. Very seldom do we have examples of Paul excommunicating people from fellowship. Very, very rare. It does happen. But most of his instruction has to do with confrontation, encouragement, exhortation. Many sins do not call for official discipline. And I mentioned Corinth. Secondary doctrinal aberrations like disagreements about prophecy, pride and selfish behavior, marginalizing gifts, lawsuits, divorce, eating food offered to idols, misuse of spiritual gifts. So we could go on and on. But 1 Corinthians was full of all kinds of digressions from the truth and moral behavior. Some transgressions call for official sanction, issues that affect the community of the faith primarily. But this is rare. What constitutes a discretion that warrants church discipline? Here are some of the things mentioned in Scripture. They wouldn't probably make our list, our personal list, but I think they are interesting. They are not probably exhaustive, but interesting. 2 John 9 to 11. Going beyond Christ, adding so as to discount the gospel. Adding something to the gospel which basically undermines the radical nature of its impact, the cross and grace. For example, saying that, teaching that, the cross of Christ is not primarily about atonement, it's an example of suffering for a good cause. That's something I think the Apostle John would say, this is going beyond Christ. You're using the cross, you're using Jesus, but you're missing the point of the significance of the cross. 1 Timothy 1, 19-20, blasphemy, open disrespect for things holy. And he equates this with being shipwrecked in faith. Open moral autonomy, sexual immorality. When someone basically says, I'm not going to follow the sexual moral rules of God given to the human race. I'm going to write my own rules. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and following. Freeloading, refusing to work and living off of others, taking advantage of the grace of the church. Galatians 1, 8 to 9. Preaching another gospel, denying the grace of God in Christ. And Romans 16 and Titus 3. Troublemaking, sowing discord among the brethren. Now, of course, this can be used to catch a whole lot of things. A lot of churches will say, aha, you agree with the pastor, disagree with the pastor? Now, you're a troublemaker. You're out of here. That's not what Paul has in mind. He's not talking about disagreeing. He's talking about someone who basically, wherever they go, they just are bent on a codependent relationship of finding significance by causing havoc. Somehow they feel good when everything else around them is falling apart. And when they see it coming, you just know from past experience, when they get here, everything's going to fall apart. They're going to do their best to make things fall apart. That's the kind of person Paul says, okay, you take them aside and you say, that's strike one. And strike three, you know, we're going to do something. It's going to be unpleasant for you. But of course, in our culture, you just go from one church to another. But fortunately, congregations are wise. And sometimes, and this has happened in this congregation, and we've basically participated in that with other congregations, when someone has come, we get a call from a previous pastor and say, watch out, they're coming your way. They're coming your way. And we've done the same thing. He said, someone has left this church in a huff, and I just want to warn you, they're going there, but basically keep an eye on them. Because it's not that they disagree, it's the fact the way they disagree. They seem bent on making trouble. Just be careful.
Jim?
Yes?
Your first statement about going beyond Christ in your explanation,
yep.
Can you explain to me the difference between preaching another gospel?
Because
it seems to me...
Same. Yeah, very similar. Same. Yeah. They're very similar. Yes.
In one of your first slides, one of the words listed in there was covetous.
Yes.
That seems to be one that might fit in a tolerate category. What level would they...
Right. I think when Paul talks about drunkards and covetous, so forth and so on... there's a spectrum of there. I mean, what is a drunkard? How drunk do you have to be for how long before you're a drunkard? I mean, does that mean that you, well, if you're a good Baptist, if you take a drink, you're a drunkard? I mean, in some cases. Obviously, Paul was not in favor of disciplining people for being enumerated, being affected by alcohol. when Jesus changed water to wine, the comment was basically one that did not make a big deal of being affected by the wine adversely. Obviously, these words should be taken to an extreme. A covetous person is a person whose life is in captivity to never being satisfied, always wanting somebody else's stuff, never being satisfied with their own space. All of us know what coveting is. It's not because we've read about it in the book. It's because we've experienced it. We know what it's like to want something that's not ours. That's a part of fallen nature. We tolerate that up to a point. But at a point, we can step over the line where a person's life is characterized by this, and then it's destructive to them and it's destructive to the community. At that point, the church needs to do something.
Jim.
Yes.
Maybe you're going to get into this, but to me it seems like there's a difference between being a member of the church and being in a leadership capacity.
Yes.
Because I can remember a situation where we had a man teaching a young, not a young adult, but a teenage class, and his daughter ended up having to have an abortion. And the pastor removed him from that teaching position because of this. He felt like that this was not a good example for the kids that he was teaching.
Yeah, those situations are already tough. In terms of where you draw the line on these discipline issues, in terms of for leaders and for members of the congregation, it is not finding a verse. I mean, it requires wisdom. And one of the things that we point out from Paul's teaching, we'll see in Paul's teaching, is he reserves those hard calls for spiritually mature people, supposedly, in the church. You don't want a congregation making the call by a vote. You want the pastoral leaders making those calls, those harsh calls. And hopefully, they are sensitive and spiritually experienced enough and wise enough to know how to sort through those difficult things.
Yeah, I would say that family remained in the church.
Yeah, yeah.
And so they were still ministering,
right.
But he was taken out of
the church. A higher standard is expected of leadership.
Yeah.
No question there. How should discipline among believers take place? Some general observations. Discipline must address outward conduct. That's what gets our attention. But it also must address inward rebellion. Oftentimes what happens in terms of correction and discipline, officially on the part of the church or personally in the family or friends, is the fact that the outward behavior is addressed, but the inward rebellion or motive for the behavior is never touched or explored. This is a problem. Because when the heart is not changed, the behavior may, but it'll pop up someplace else. It'll come out again. Three levels of transgressions we're talking about. Things we tolerate, things which are outward sins, and things which have to do with our belief system inwardly. As Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 26, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Jesus recognized the Pharisees, it's not enough just to whitewash the outside. You've got to deal with the heart issue. That is difficult. It requires a relationship. We go on to another passage that we looked at when we studied Galatians. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught, or literally trapped, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore or bring back such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each man examine his own work, and then he will have reason to boast in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And here what he's saying is, if you want to compare yourself to the way you were, not to someone else. You can say, I am proud of the fact that I'm not what I was. I've changed. That's different. different than saying, I'm better than y'all. You know, I don't have your problem. Never have. And kind of thing. That's the difference. And he's saying here, if you want to compare yourself to the way you were, not to one another. A couple things that I want you to notice here. One, who should be doing the correcting? Those who are not operating from the flesh. This is why in our court system, for example, we don't allow the families to be the prosecutors of someone who has been injured, because the objectivity is gone. There are many people in the church who are quick to judge, and unfortunately sometimes leaders who are quick to judge, who basically have a personal axe to grind. They've got some fleshly stuff in their own life with respect to what has happened, where they have a personal grudge here. That can't take place. The judgment has got to be objective. It's got to take place for people who are above that, who are not basically working out their own stuff. This is why I think Paul is saying the person who is doing the correcting is going to, or bringing the person back, needs to be a person who is not working out of the flesh, working for selfish reasons. What are they to do? Bring back. This is in the present tense in the original language, suggesting it's a process. It's something that's going to take place, not just like a vacuum cleaner salesman coming to the door and getting a sale, and it's over. It's a process that requires patience and working over a period of time to restore a person to a place where they are healthy again. But now look at this. Just two lines. Then a lot of explanation about something that's really important. How do they do this? Gentleness, empathy, humility. Look to yourself. Be gentle. Recognize your own vulnerability. Look how important this is in the process. This is where you see the grace of the Apostle Paul and of Jesus Christ coming out. It is not just in the necessity of making correction. It's basically in the spirit with which it is done. Some qualifications for a correcting ministry, and prophets are exempt, by the way. If you've got the gift of prophecy, prophets don't have to be basically in intimate relationship with the people they prophesy against. The prophets of Israel basically stood up and just let the nation have it. But I'm assuming, I know that many people, when they're in a corrective mode, think they have the gift of prophecy. I'm going to suggest that probably isn't the case. But this is for non-profits. Experience. Understand the dynamics of the spiritual life. Understand how life works. Understand how complex things are. Understand. Can't say that or do that enough. Relationship. A trusted connection with the one being corrected. It's hard to correct someone, it's hard, if you have no idea who they are. If you don't know their heart. And the only way you can do that is by having a working relationship with them. And you can't start that when the problem starts. That's got to be done before the problem gets there. This is why churches have got to be communities. This is why we need to network with one another. The idea of my relationship with the church is simply my relationship with God, and I just go there like a filling station to get filled up on Sunday morning, and I have no contact or relationship with anyone here. Something very unhealthy about that. Because when I have a need, or when someone else has a need, I'm completely powerless to appropriately be involved in making things better. Listening. Sensitivity to address the roots of personal failure. I'm just going to make a brief comment on my own experience. So I've been on both sides, being disciplined and giving discipline. One of the things that I have learned in the process is it's so easy to not do the hard work of digging deep, helping someone dig deep to the roots of behavior. That is something, unless that's done, repentance is not going to really take place. And that means listening. And it's very easy for us to be quick to hear, to slow to hear, quick to speak and quick to judge, just the opposite of what James says we should be. Wisdom, knowing how to wisely confront, correct, and restore. When to forbear, when to correct. That requires wisdom. No formula here that I know of. But it all boils down to basically one thing, understanding. You can't understand enough. And if I could summarize the importance of proper correction in the church between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between neighbors and friends, between elders and congregation, understanding is the thing that really has got to be there. If we don't have that, it's going to be very, very difficult to be successful. This is perhaps the most popular passage in church discipline that is mentioned. And I think it's an important one. It's the teaching of Jesus, and here he, oftentimes we make a legalistic rule out of this, but the principles here are really sound. Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And in this respect, what we learn is correction should start with privacy, not with gossip. Now, usually, when we identify someone else's sin, we pay them the supreme disrespect by not talking to them. We talk about them. That is inappropriate. No. Bah. This is in the church, this is something that is not good. But it happens all the time.
That includes offering up prayer requests for someone.
That's right. Usually the gossip can take place in a prayer meeting. Yeah. Priest pray for Sally or Bill, because I know they've got this problem with, you know. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you are concerned, or if the person being corrected is concerned about your lack of objectivity, then basically apply pressure proportionately, gradually. Say, this is not just my opinion, but your mother and I both believe that you need to be home earlier than you were, kind of thing. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, it's interesting, public exposure is the last resort. In many cases, especially in the church, public exposure is the first resort. And big mistake. What happens with public exposure is all of a sudden you get people involved who know nothing about the situation and make it worse. Because they start taking sides. And they don't have the information, they don't have the relationship, but you're taking sides. You're inviting a civil war, especially if it involves someone who is conspicuous in the church.
It's interesting to me, Jim, that it doesn't say the leadership of the church.
No, it doesn't. You mean in terms of doing this?
Yeah.
That's why these principles apply to leadership in the church, but not just leadership in the church. They apply to all relationships that we have.
So should it go to the leadership, like the elders, before it goes to the church?
Oh, yes, yes. I think going to the church basically assumes, I'm assuming here, he means to the people who basically represent the church.
The spiritual leaders.
Right, spiritual leaders. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. He doesn't say he is a pagan or tax collector, but basically putting a person out of fellowship is the last form of discipline. It's for the church's sake, and for his sake. 2 Thessalonians 3. For if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that you may not be put to shame. So that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
Important enough to go to this extreme, then tolerate it.
That's a good point. Yeah, if it's not something that requires, is important enough to go to the place where it needs to be dealt with, then tolerate it. Of course, there are limits to that in terms of how intimate the relationship is. We're in a working relationship with a number of couples, personally, Cece and I are. And I can remember on a couple of occasions in meeting with, I'm thinking of one situation, I'm meeting with one couple that we meet with frequently, they were confronting, I was explaining to me a frustration I had in terms of my relationship with David, my son. And they made a suggestion, an insight, an observation in terms of how I was handling that relationship that just enabled the lights to come on. And I said, wow, I never thought that he would interpret my behavior that way. But it makes perfect sense. And it was basically had to do with our paying a visit to China. And I was constantly putting off visiting him. He wanted us to come to visit. And I was saying, it costs too much, it takes too long, couldn't find a good deal. And our friend says, do you realize what you're communicating to your son? That it's more important to get a good deal than to see him. And I said, wow, wow. The next day we bought tickets. That's called repentance. The next day we bought tickets and went. I just didn't see it. And the fact that relationship, the relationship with this couple was close enough that they could tell us that, you know, without fear of losing the relationship. That's the way the body of Christ should work. That's where blind spot, I was being selfish, I was not responding in a loving, appropriate, fatherly way, even, let alone a civil way. And the relationship became then an important part of the dynamic of making a correction. Now, is that something that required church discipline? I don't think so. But it's the kind of thing that's very appropriate for someone to pass judgment. Now, they weren't saying, I'm going to pass judgment on you. That wasn't the way it was. It was basically had the effect, however, of correcting something that I was doing I shouldn't be doing. Discipline does not mean loss of salvation. Paul makes that very clear. Discipline does not mean business as usual either. There are going to be consequences. Discipline does not mean withdrawal of love. The person is treated as a brother. This is done lovingly, not just to get them out of our hair. It's not throwing them under the bus. It's basically keeping them on a leash. Now, we don't have time for all this, but I wanted to just take some examples here and go through them. Because these areas are all over the board. Drinking wine, voting pro-choice, denying the inerrancy of the Bible, believing in seven-day creation, cruelty to animals, justification on the basis of human merit, living together outside of marriage. I mean, where do these things fit? Are they tolerable? Or do they criticize them? Or does the church have responsibility to pass judgment on them? In each of these situations, you could probably make an argument, it all depends. At least I'd make that argument. Some people would basically farm them out something like this. But in every case, I have to say, it all depends. It depends a lot on the relationship, on how you know the person. What is the person's heart? So forth and so on. What we want to do next week is look at how repentance works. What does repentance consist of? Now, I'm not talking about repentance in terms of coming to faith. I'm talking about repentance on the part of Christians who are going the wrong way and need to be corrected. What needs to take place? What does it look like? I wish we had more time for discussion, because this is a topic that would lend itself to a lot of, I think, very helpful input from the whole class based upon our experience.